Right. Go ahead and open up to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Perhaps there's no singular message in all the history of the church that has resounded quite like this one, that you must be born again. It's echoed through the halls of the grandest cathedrals. It's thundered through small chapels. It's been heralded through fields of farmers. It's sounded from street corners. It's simply been proclaimed by the most towering figures of the faith and even down to the most unknown yet faithful pastors throughout history. Because of that, its far-reaching meaning for all men simply cannot be ignored or denied. Over the next several weeks, we're actually going to spend our time in the third chapter of John's Gospel. And it's in this chapter that we uncover some of the most profound teachings in all of Scripture on the doctrine of regeneration. I've told you before, it's pretty interesting to see kind of how God works through this. You know, people want to say, well, if you preach line by line, verse by verse like this, sometimes there are services where you need to schedule something different to kind of fit. That was weird. Yeah. Maybe I should preach fast. But one last chance. Yeah, there you go. One last chance. Here it is. There you go. That's the Holy Spirit's doing. I didn't add that for effect. I'm not that creative. But it's interesting, you know, to hear people say you have to plan these things out. But, you know, I am fully convinced that the Holy Spirit works through the preaching of His Word the way that we do it. And some of the evidence of that is the way that Easter just falls this year. You know, I've said before, you hear people say it just so happens. And what that really means is God's done it. And even down to what Jordan said when he was talking about Easter a while ago, he said that, you know, this news that God's given us His only Son. Well, it just so happens that we're going to fall on John 3:16 on Easter Sunday. And that's some of the beauty of seeing God's Word unfold. And so this whole chapter really, I mean, the whole Bible itself, but this chapter just really shows beautifully this idea that it's God's work, that it's God who saves. Anyway, that was a rabbit. Back to this passage. The weight of these few verses, this passage that we're going to be in today, can clearly be seen in the preaching life of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was an English preacher and evangelist during the 18th century. And that time frame, it's been noted that the 17th and early 18th century in Europe were some of the most spiritually dark times they had ever seen. And today, I mean, it has still spilled over, and I think some of that is why we really need to listen to what he was saying and also what God was saying through him. People, churches, they had lost their fervor for the Word of God. What you saw were Christless preachers who were giving lifeless sermons, and their churches fell into serious mediocrity and decline. So basically, a bunch of intellectual guys were standing up to proclaim messages, but they did not even know Christ themselves. But as through all of history, God intervened. And in their case, he sent George Whitefield. Stephen Lawson, in a book that he wrote about George Whitefield, says this. He says, "Into this dark time, George Whitefield bursts forth like a lightning from a cloudless sky. A tireless evangelist who paired deep theology with a burning zeal to see the lost saved. Whitefield crossed oceans and traveled thousands of miles to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And in so doing, he sparked a revival unlike any the church had ever known." He's attributed to being one of the launching pads of the Great Awakening here in America. But what sometimes isn't referenced, because we're in America, is that simultaneously he sparked a revival in Europe as well. That's pretty powerful stuff, to be the voice that God uses to spark a revival in two different continents. He was known for his evangelistic zeal and his thunderous voice. On one of his trips over to the colonies, he met Benjamin Franklin. And Benjamin Franklin was so intrigued by George Whitefield that he wanted to do a scientific experiment on how his voice projected. And so studying Whitefield, they figured out that he actually could be heard preaching from half a mile away. He preached to thousands. And he preached to small numbers. There was one instance in Glasgow, Scotland, where he was said to have preached to 100,000 people in one service. 1700s. There was no voice projection system. This was just the power of God speaking through him. Franklin, in his own words, said that Whitefield could hold the attention, not just speak loud, but he could hold the attention of 30 to 40,000 people at one time. Again, he would speak to small gatherings in the fields. John Wesley even hounded him that earlier in his life because he said, it's ludicrous to spend your time speaking to a few people in a field. Go and find a large gathering, but Whitefield would do it anyway. And on one of these occasions, he actually was invited to speak in Bristol in Europe, and he went there, and when he arrived, he realized that his invitation had been pulled because he was so zealous about the message of the gospel that he basically said that it was a Christless city, and so they didn't like to hear that, so they told him he wasn't allowed to speak anymore, so he was like, whatever. And he was heading to lunch in a town about a mile and a half away. And while he was going there, he saw this crowd of about 200 coal miners coming out of their mines. Now, if you don't know anything about the history there, coal miners were actually seen as some of the most vile, if not the most vile people in that culture. This was a time when pirates, not what we think of pirates, but real pirates, were rampant and vile, but the coal miners were actually seen as the most vile. They found their joy in watching people suffer. This was a time where people would often be charged and hanged in the city squares. The coal miners would go, and this would be their entertainment. One account says that there was a man who was charged, and he was to be sentenced to death, and he actually committed suicide. And so he wasn't able to be hanged in the city square. The coal miners were so angry about it that they lost their source of entertainment that they actually went and dug the body of this person up and hung him just so they could see it. And Whitefield's making his way up to this group, and the story is that he was quite anxious, but he had a calling. And he was about 100 meters away, and he stood on top of a small hill. And the first words out of his mouth were, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he began to preach. And as he began to preach, it is said that the tears of these coal miners created white gutters on their blackened faces. And the next day, these 200 coal miners brought friends and family to hear Whitefield preach. 2,000 people. 5 days later, 5,000 people showed up. 2 more days, 10,000 people showed up. Just because he was faithfully preaching the gospel. It said that he came on one of his trips and he preached a sermon at Harvard University. And it said that every student and every professor were converted to Christ through his preaching. One last story. On another invitation to preach at a nearby city, Whitefield began to make his way there. And multiple times on his way, he was stopped by workers in the field, or factory workers, whatever it was, begging him to preach. And so he would stop and he would preach to these small numbers. And he finally arrives late that evening to the city where he was supposed to preach. And, the interesting thing is to me, because if we were in that situation, one, we probably wouldn't have stopped at those small spots on the way, on our way to go, to an event. And even if we did, if we saw that it was late when we got there, we probably would have said, it's late, let's just wait until in the morning. But he preached anyway. He preached and he preached and he preached. And when he finished, it said he made his way back to his room and he went to bed, only to be awoken by a mob, a crowd of people outside of his window, begging him to preach again. And it was Fields from the farmers who said that they had been at work and they weren't able to attend. And there were mothers who said that they had to stay home with their children and tend to families so others could attend, and they weren't able to come, but they said they're here now and they want to hear him preach. And so it said he grabbed his candle and he grabbed his Bible and he went out and he preached. And he said he would preach until the lights went out. Well, after he finished, he went to his room and he went to sleep. The next morning, unusually, he wasn't to be found. And so his host went and knocked on his door, and there was no answer. They knocked again and again and again, nothing. And after a while, they actually broke into the room to find him on his knees in melted wax with his Bible beside him. He had literally preached until his lights went out. He died that evening. He would never shy away from a chance to proclaim the glories of Christ. It is said that he preached 18,000 sermons in his life. Again, sometimes he would preach 3, 4, 5 times a day. But it's also said that 3,000 of those sermons were on this passage. That's a heavy percentage for somebody who preached so much. And this message that you must be born again was extremely prominent with him, as it has been with a lot of preachers throughout history. So I think it begs our attention this morning. So hopefully you're in John 3. Let's stand together. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. And I'll pray for us. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we open your word this morning, my prayer is that you simultaneously would open our hearts. This passage that we read this morning points to the glaring truth of both our need for saving and our source of saving. And that is you, Father, through the blood of your Son and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. God, let us hear clearly this morning both our sin and our need for being saved from it. Help us to understand the new birth and guard us from the temptation to trust in godless idols. Father, you alone can save. Move now, we ask, in our time together. By your grace, for your glory. Amen. You can be seated. So as you see in your bulletin, and as we've kind of already pushed, the sermon is simply, "You must be born again." There was no more crafty title that I could come up with that. There you go. All of my creative abilities leave me with just reiterating what is there. You must be born again. to begin looking at this passage and to begin to tear it apart and to see what is there for us, the first thing we need to do is ask the question, why do I need to be born again? And what we'll see is this week is actually kind of a continuation of what we saw last week. Chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 kind of are more so the introduction. We know that because the first word is now or and. So again, verses 23 and following said, now when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Who is Nicodemus? He's a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the religious elite leaders of the day. They were the most devout at keeping the law. They were the most conservative of their day. This elite group of roughly at 6,000 at their peak at the time of Herod the Great. So according to the world's population, there were not many of these men. They had tremendous influence with the common people because typically they were common people who were extremely devout. But it's this zeal for their piety and their keeping of the law that led them down this slippery slope to become extremely fundamental and overly legalistic in their teaching. And as we've said several times in the last couple months as we're working through John, because of this, their faith had become cold. It had become ritualistic, rigid. And that led to arrogance. It led to pride. That they were the only ones worthy. And Nicodemus found himself in this group. But even more than that, he wasn't just simply a Pharisee, but he was a member of the Sanhedrin also. So you have this elite group of religious people, this religious leaders, the Pharisees, and then inside of that group you have the Sanhedrin, who only were about 71 members. And this was the elite of the elite. And it included members of some of the most influential priestly families, elders, family heads, former high priests, scribes. And he was part of this. He was a very prominent man. And one interesting thing about Nicodemus is that his name was actually a Greek name, which really was there to just show us, again, his prominence, that he had descended from a very prominent family, that he was a highly educated man in the Greek scholarly system. And his name, interestingly, actually means victor over the people or ruler of the Jews. So he was a highly educated, prominent, high-character, law-abiding member of the Sanhedrin. He was what probably in our community we would classify a pretty elite individual. Look at verse 2. And this man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. It says that he came by night. Why is that? I think there's two ways that we can look at this. There's an actual way, and there's the symbolic way. The actual is that he was just afraid. So this was a secret meeting. Because of his status as a Pharisee and the Sanhedrin, it would not have been wise for him to meet with this guy, Jesus, who was starting to rub people a little bit the wrong way because what he was teaching kind of went against their system. So it was a secret meeting. He was probably afraid of the criticism of those he was in group with. He was probably afraid of men. He was overcome with the fear of men. And the symbolic side of this is that he has actually seen, there's many commentaries that actually say this, that he is seen as symbolic, a symbolic figure for all people because he came in the night This references all throughout Scripture is that he was walking in darkness. And so by night he came to Jesus. And see, and that is a picture of all of us. We are all born sinners. We're all by nature children of wrath. But it's interesting because Nicodemus was coming to Jesus. And unlike most of the encounters with the Pharisees, I don't think his intention was quite as harsh as many of the others. Where many of them were coming to question and to try to back Jesus into a corner so they could accuse him, I think there was a curiosity with Nicodemus. And it's kind of clear because when he comes, he doesn't call him something disrespectful. He actually calls him Rabbi. A respectful term. He's acknowledging Jesus is something more than just some random guy. In the second half of that, it says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. So again, we see that Nicodemus is understanding that only a person influenced by the power of God could do these signs. But it is also important to remember that he's not confessing Jesus as the Messiah here. Now, you'll see that later in the Gospel of John. In fact, Nicodemus is one of the people who is influential in helping to bury Christ at his death. But at this point, he's not. He's one of these individuals that we talked about in verses 23 through 25 who had witnessed the signs of Christ, who had saw the wonders he was doing, and were partially convinced that there was something different about Jesus, but they were not confessing him as the Messiah. He's respectfully addressing Jesus as rabbi or teacher. He was acknowledging him as someone who was set apart, just as not as the one who was set apart. See, and this should sound familiar to us. Because in many of our lives, this is exactly how we treat Jesus. We quickly acknowledge him as important to us. We may even boast about our relationship with him. But then we deny him with our lives. We deny him in the way we live. Think about how many things in our lives take precedence over Christ. What are the things in your life that you give more time and attention to other than Jesus? Be honest. Now, notice how Jesus responds to Nicodemus. I love being able to see this throughout the Gospels where people would come in many different ways, questioning Jesus, you know, kind of in a snide way, trying to attack Jesus. And there's always wisdom in the way he responds. And here in verse 3, it says, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again is a term that we've all heard tossed about in regards to the church. If you've been in church any portion of your life, you've heard this. And with most things, it's become quite abused. All the time you hear people say that they've been born again or they've had this new revelation. And the more, which sounds good at first. I mean, you have people all over the world in high positions and prominent figures who make statements like this. But the more you begin to dig and listen, you find out it's not exactly what we're talking about here. You might go on some spiritual journey that gives them new insight in how to live or some new Zen way of living. But it's not what we see here. It's become abused. See, what we see here, being born again, speaks to the doctrine of regeneration. See, we all are born sinners, all of us. And there's no righteousness of our own. We saw that in Romans 3. For all are sinners, all fall short of the glory of God. And Isaiah says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Simply put, we cannot save ourselves. If a man as prominent, as powerful, as wealthy, as highly educated, and as righteous according to the law, as Nicodemus couldn't save himself, what in the world makes us think that we can? Most of us probably wouldn't come close to fitting in as far as the status of who Nicodemus was. It's reminiscent of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. If you want to flip over there, PM. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, to put no confidence in the flesh. This is Paul speaking. Though I myself have a reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. I skipped one. Back up, starting in verse 5, somehow skipped a line. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Notice what he says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, literally as dung, nothing, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul was very similar to Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. Many theologians believe he was actually part of the Sanhedrin at one point. He was a zealot for the Israelites. According to the law, blameless. And he says, I counted all of that as dung in view of knowing Christ. All of those things couldn't give me righteousness. Not according to what God calls righteousness. See, it's only the new birth. It's only new life in Christ that saves a man. Paul writes again in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He is a new person. I love the Reformation Study Bible note on this. He says, regeneration refers to a new generating, a new genesis, a new beginning. It is more than turning over a new leaf. It marks the beginning of a new life in a radical, renewed person. So regeneration is the beginning of a new life in Christ. It's also important to know that regeneration isn't an act of faith. Regeneration precedes faith. It happens before faith. It is the work of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. That is to say, it's God's doing, not ours. It's God who moves first. Salvation, regeneration starts with Him. To say that faith would precede regeneration means that faith is attainable by my own doing, not God. It's God who moves through the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin and makes us understand that we need a Savior. J.C. Ryle says, being born again means that complete change of heart and character which is produced in a man by the Holy Ghost. When he repents, believes on Christ, and becomes a new Christian, a true Christian, sorry. And we see this change all throughout Scripture. We see God moving in the hearts and lives of His people. In Ezekiel, we see it says, taken away the heart of stone for a heart of flesh. In Acts, it's called repentance and conversion, or repentance and belief. In Romans, it's referred to as being raised from death to life. In 2 Corinthians, we just read that we are called a new creation in Christ. Ephesians, we're made alive with Christ. In Colossians, it's putting off of the old flesh and putting on the new. In Titus, it's called washing of regeneration. Peter, being called from darkness into His marvelous light. That's Christ's marvelous light. And we're also called partakers of divine nature. John in 1 John says we've passed from death to life. See, it's God's working in us to bring about new life. It's the work of God and God alone. If you ever think that you can attain the righteousness of God by your good works, you're missing the point. And your life will be miserable. See, we are entirely corrupt. We're totally depraved. We're utterly wicked. We're ruined by the fall. So we must listen to the words of Christ here when He says, you must be born again. Nothing else will do. You can spend your whole life working to attain the righteousness of Christ, only to stand before Christ and have Him say, I never knew you. If you're not born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. That is, without regeneration, without the new birth, without being born again in Christ, heaven is not your home. If that's why we need to be born again, and if we've established that as the necessity of the new birth, the necessity of being born again, we need to ask the question then, but how am I born again? What is the nature of the new birth? How does it happen? Look at Nicodemus' question in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? See, this is just more evidence that the simple, natural, sinful mind of man cannot understand the things of God unless it is made known to him by the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already established Nicodemus is not some fool. Nicodemus is a very intelligent man who has been highly educated. And here he is like, okay, Jesus, you say I got to be born again, but I don't really see how that's happening. How can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? Can't. We also see that Nicodemus was an older man. That means he had been taught his entire life a certain way, a certain system of beliefs. He had had years to develop a way of life based on this particular faith and particular view. And now Jesus here, just like He flipped over tables in the temple, is flipping the script on Nicodemus. No, Nicodemus, everything you thought with a fault. It wasn't complete. And what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. See, you and me are guilty of this very same thing. We spend our whole lives learning, developing our beliefs, which are typically based on what other people teach us, without ever inquiring what the Bible actually says. We become indoctrinated by other people without ever saying, God, what are you saying in your word? It's important to go to the word of God. It's important to test the word of God with what everyone else is saying. What happens when we don't? We begin to misquote scripture. We become people with jacked up views which leads to twisted theology in our lives, and that leads us down a dangerous path. What does the Word of God teach? What is God telling us in His Word? He did not give us the Bible just to have an extra book. He gave it to us for a reason. In the 40 days during Jesus' temptation, we see one of the things that Satan tempts him with is offering him food. And what's Jesus say? Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Our Bible should mean the world to us because it's God's word to us. And the problem is that when we're faced with ideals that go against our thoughts, that go against our traditions, we become prideful people. We become arrogant people. But here's the truth, the reality. Religion cannot surpass truth. Truth must always inform our religion. The what we do must be based on the why we do it. We don't make the whys fit in to the what. We don't just say, this is what we like. This is what we want to do. Now let's find some passages of Scripture that support that. Otherwise, you'll be like churches who take a passage that is obscure in itself and start handling snakes. Misuse Scripture and think you're asking for God to bless when actually you're calling for God's judgment. What does the Word of God teach? What does the Word of God say? Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What this does is it brings attention to the heart of man. Being born of water and Spirit speaks of cleansing. It speaks of renewal, a purification of the soul, a cleaning of the heart. How? By the work of the Holy Spirit through hearing of the Word of God at the moment of salvation. Listen to what we see in Ezekiel chapter 36. "I will take you from the nations and gather you." I want you to pay attention to something as I'm reading this. Listen to what God is doing. "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." And he says, "Be careful to obey my rules." So for the majority of those verses, we see it's the work of God. God's doing this. God's moving. God's acting. God's cleansing. God's putting within us a new heart. And because God has done that, the last line, "and obey my rules." Listen to what I'm teaching you. Listen to my words. Meditate on my scriptures. Now, if this is a change of heart, then why is it called the new birth? Look at verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." See, moral change will not suffice. It must be a matter of the heart. It must be the heart being changed. Basically, what Jesus is saying is that even if you could re-enter the womb, Nicodemus, It wouldn't do you any good. Because we are all born corrupt. We are all born sinners. That is all except Jesus. This is why the virgin birth is so important to us. Because Christ was not born the same way we were. He wasn't born corrupted by sin because he wasn't conceived like you and me. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't born of flesh. See, there's a reason for all of this stuff. A very important reason. How are we born again? By the work of God in us. Now, is it evident that I have been born again? See, this is where the rubber meets the road. All of the talk of the new birth, the heralding on being born again, the unmasking of our need to understand regeneration, see, every ounce of that is absolutely worthless if our hearts and lives are not radically transformed and changed by the fact that Christ alone saves. We see in the book of Acts, it's word and deed. We're saved by the work of God and called out to go. See, even the highly educated Nicodemus was missing this point. And so in verse 7, Jesus kind of helps him with that. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." He knew he couldn't understand it because he had not been changed by the Holy Spirit at that point. But yet Nicodemus was still trying to accomplish this task on his own. He was still trying to make sense of it on his own. He was still wanting all the things that he had pursued his whole life to matter. All the education, all of the religious living, the law abiding, all of that. He wanted that to matter. But it didn't. Only his heart mattered. We can't will our way to Christ. See, intellect will not save you. Money will not save you. Service will not save you. Status will not save you. Family will not save you. Friends will not save you. Your idols will not save you. Sports will not save you. Fitness will not save you. Providing for your children will not save you. Your devotion will not save you. Only Christ can save you. It's been said that only Christ can make dead men live. It is the work of God and God alone. By Christ through the Holy Spirit. See, Christ saves through the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who was born of the Spirit." Jesus gives us a simple illustration to reveal his meaning. He makes known to us the role of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, the regeneration of people. God plans, Christ works, the Holy Spirit convicts. And what he's saying is we might not know when the Holy Spirit is working. We might not understand how he's working. But what we can do is we can surely see the effect of when he is. I've told you this story before, but Charles Spurgeon, the great British pastor who is actually known as the Prince of Preachers, tiny rabbit tidbit, Spurgeon, who is known as the greatest preacher of all time, guess who his teaching point, reference point for learning how to preach was? George Whitefield. Just going to throw that out there. That was completely extra for you. But Spurgeon, his church was massive. He's known as the first megachurch pastor in history. Where people like Whitefield would preach to thousands on end, they were traveling evangelists. Spurgeon was a local church pastor. And the Metropolitan Tabernacle averaged over 5,000 people every service. Not every Sunday, every service. And there's an account where these young you know, pastors to be, these guys who were training in the ministry, came up and they said, "How do you do it? Where's the power at? What makes all of this happen?" And Spurgeon grabbed them and took them down into the basement, into the boiler room, where there were hundreds of people gathered around, crying out for the Holy Spirit to speak and to move. Spurgeon was a great orator of the Word of God, but it was the power of the Holy Spirit that made him, that caused people to be saved. Another interesting thing is this, that Charles Spurgeon, again, the prince of preachers, the greatest preacher really that our world possibly has ever known, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, massive, right? We already said they averaged over 5,000 people every service. Again, this was in the 19th century, mid-1800s. There was no voice projection system. There were no microphones. There were no speakers. And so typically the way their sanctuaries would have been designed was with a pulpit that you had to climb into. Spurgeon's was 15 steps high. And it said that every time he ascended into the pulpit, every step, he would simply say this, "I need the Holy Spirit," or "I believe in the Holy Spirit." It was only the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that makes known to us our need for Christ. And it is through the Holy Spirit that Christ saves. And we can see it. Those young men who were asking Spurgeon how such a powerful thing would happen in that service, they didn't understand what was happening until he showed them, but they could surely see the effects. Remember what I told you, that 17th and early 18th centuries in London were some of the most spiritually dark that they had ever seen. Yet here was Charles Spurgeon, the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle, right in the heart of London, having over 5,000 people per service gathered to hear the gospel proclaimed. That was only a work of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, in us, when God saves us, truly, when we are truly saved, when we are truly regenerated, when we are truly born again, it is only by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the effects of that will be seen. Scripture tells us that you can judge a tree by the fruit it bears. See, when God saves you by the Holy Spirit, your life is changed. Your desires change. Your schedules change. Your attitude changes. Everything changes. Salvation is the work of the sovereign hand of God and God alone. You want to be bound in shackles? You try to do it. People say that following Christ is like slavery. No, following Christ is being set free from the bonds of slavery, the bondage of sin, the shackles that hold us down. You want to live a life of freedom. You live a life that has been changed radically by the grace of Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. They say, and as the wind cannot be governed by human hands, neither can salvation. The salvation of men's souls has nothing to do with the men themselves. There's no amount of coercion. There's no abundance of entertainment, no myriad of programs, no wealth of worldly wisdom can bring about transformation and true revival in the heart of men. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only God in Christ through the Holy Spirit can make that happen. Let me ask you this, guys. Do you desire to see revival in our city? And I'm not talking about, hey, we're going to schedule revival for this coming week and we're going to meet on Sunday through Wednesday. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a real revival governed by the Holy Spirit. As we see in Scripture, where people are changed, just like we saw with those coal miners, where they were so impacted by the Word of God that they brought 2,000 and 5,000 and 10,000 people in the same week. That's revival. That's what I'm saying. Is that what we're longing for? Hopefully the answer is yes. And if it is, then we must, according to Scripture, start living for Christ. How do churches grow? Not by their programs, not by their activities. It's because people who have been wrecked by the work of God go and tell them that they have been wrecked by the work of God, and they begin to bring them in to hear the gospel proclaimed, and then the Holy Spirit starts working some serious, serious mojo. It is people who have been changed by the gospel of God. And that is why pure, unadulterated, expository preaching of the word is absolutely vital to the church. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why we have made a commitment to just laboriously preach the Bible to you, in word and in song. And it's this urgency that I say once more, just like the many who have gone before me, that you must be born again. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would grip us today. Father, we know that there are people in this room right now who have never truly experienced the saving grace of Christ Jesus. So God, I pray that you move. We know that lives are only changed when you move through the power of your Holy Spirit. So we ask, we beg, we implore you to move by the power of your Holy Spirit. That you would call people who have never trusted in you to trust in you. And that you would convict the wayward Christian, the struggling servant of Christ, to find their hope and their rest in you, to trust in you, to repent of their sins, and start running the race with endurance that is set before them. God, would you forgive us where we fail you? In your name we pray. Amen.